Okay.
This is part two of the new series, The Resurrection Mandate. And I've subtitled this lecture today, Just What Do We Mean by Glory? Just What Do We Mean by Glory? And I've got to keep my eye on the clock today, because I don't want to go too long. It's too harsh for everybody here to have to put up with my long-winded essays. But I always start these lectures with a number of quotations that have relevance to the lecture. Peter the Apostle, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11 to 13, said, "What kind of people ought you to be? You ought to conduct yourselves in holiness and godliness as you anticipate and hasten the coming of the day of God." George Campbell Morgan, British evangelist, said, "Set your mind upon those upper things, not upon the material and transient, but upon the spiritual, upon the true, the abiding. Set your mind upon those things as you go forth to seek them. Do not look to rebuild the ruined world out of its own debris. Do not hope to set up a great social order by organizing men who are in themselves poisoned with the virus of sin." Unquote. The Messianic Rebbe, who stands here before you, said, "Politicians are proficient liars." George Orwell agrees. He said, "People who elect corrupt politicians are not victims, but accomplices." Richard Baxter, English Puritan, died in 1691, wrote, "But ah, my Lord, thy feast is nothing to me without an appetite. Thou must give me a stomach as well as meat." Okay, fine. So with those quotes in mind, we'll launch into this lecture. Absolutely, Laurel. But in part one of this current series, I spoke of the imperative need for authentic believers at this time of crisis, and we are in crisis. We are watching the destruction of Western civilization. We predicted it 40 years ago, and it's happening now before our eyes. We have an imperative need to re-enthuse ourselves with the impregnating power of the Ruach HaKodesh, the very Holy Spirit of the creative God. And I'm encouraging all our students, and many people overseas will be hearing this today, and I want them to take note. I encourage them all to rise up in resurrection life, to literally take charge of their spiritual affairs, and to restore our foremost, primary, and imperative goal of seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then and only then to pursue earthly ambitions as secondary options. I'm not going to repeat last Yeshiva's lecture because it would be redundant, but to accomplish this feat, we need to be enthusiastic about our intention and about our personal vision. I'm going to repeat that line, it's most important. To accomplish this feat, we need to be enthusiastic about our intention and about our personal vision. Most important. The Bible tells us, without vision, the people languish. Or, as another version has it, where there is no vision, the people perish. Proverbs 29, verse 18. Enthusiasm, as articulated and enunciated by Norman Vincent Peale in his book, his little 267-page book back in 1967 called Enthusiasm Makes the Difference, states that enthusiasm can turn the scales from failure to success in life. especially in matters relating to the Christian calling. Enthusiasm. Now, back in the 19th century, St. Paul's Cathedral Canon Lillam, in his excellent sermon, The Risen Life, urged his London congregation to become enthusiastic about their calling and election. I came across this statement he made in his university sermons, 1880, page 277, 280 and 281. He writes, "Why not make an effort of strong purpose?" Because he's enthusiastic, he's enthusing his congregation in St. Paul's Cathedral, which Dennis and I have visited. It's a very beautiful place. "Why not make an effort of strong purpose, and whatsoever things are true, honest, pure, lovely, of good report, we will think on these things." Okay? Notice how he's enthusing him. He's saying, why not make an effort? You know, we read these things, we say, oh yes, these are lovely, these are great thoughts, these are great ideas, we'll do this, we'll pursue this, we'll do... He says, do it! He says, make an effort of strong purpose. We will think on these things.
Otherwise you get sucked into the negativity.
Absolutely we do. He says, a passage of Holy Scripture committed to memory. 2 years ago I gave a whole lecture on memorising Scripture, the importance of it. And that woman came up to me and she went, oh, it takes too hard work. I'm going to talk about that a bit later today. You know, he says, look, a passage of Holy Scripture committed to memory, some sentence of a great author consecrated to by the recognition of ages, some lines in an ancient hymn, or if you will, of a modern one. These may give wings to thought. Yes, they do. That's why I read and read and read, because I might only get one passage out, or one line out of a whole book, but it gives wings to thought. It's creative. He says, but for your own sakes, brethren, for God's sake, let these thoughts rise. Bid it. Force it to rise. Think of the face of Jesus, of your future home in heaven, in the intermediate state between your death and the advent of Christ. Yes, and I did give a lecture on that very recently about Christians going to heaven at death. Okay, of those revered and loved ones who have gone before you and who beckon you onward toward them from their place of rest in paradise. Think of all that has ever cheered, strengthened, quickened, braced yourselves. In such thoughts, to such thoughts, Jesus will assuredly and increasingly reveal himself. As he reveals himself, thought will take a new shape. I love that. As Yeshua reveals himself, thought will take a new shape. It will melt insensibly into the incense of a prayer that shall greet his presence. I think that is the most wonderful quote, because it stirs me. And if something stirs me, believe me, it's good. It's good. In like manner, Dr. G. Campbell Morgan stated, quote, the very way in which we conduct our business is a method by which we cooperate with God toward the bringing in of his kingdom. Do we share the risen life of Christ? There's the question. And in that last lecture I gave, I talked about how we do not do so. We don't share it. And that only, 18.3% of people have actually been in contact with a Christian who has shared the gospel. Miserable. Miserable figures. He says, do we share the risen life of Christ? Then we seek the things above. The spiritual things, the true things, the abiding things, when we touch the material, incomplete, transient things of the day. To us there is nothing small or merely dust. To us there is nothing only of the hour. For us upon every winged moment there flames the light of all the abiding eternity. He adds, how are we to seek the things that are above? By setting our mind upon them. Very simple. It's an equation. There, he says, we immediately recognize the principle to which attention has so often been drawn and which is crystallized into the great word of the Bible concerning man. And he said, and of course, what is that word? What is that great word of the Bible concerning man? As he reckons within himself, so is he. Or, as the Authorized Version has it, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Here the apostle passes from the outer activity to the inward conception. Yes, he's right. Every time you think of a pregnant thought in relation to the Word of God, it impregnates us. It is a conception.
It alters.
It alters our thinking. It alters our thinking.
It alters, and therefore alters us on a cellular level.
At a cellular level. I'll come to that in a minute. I'm coming to that in a minute. Set your mind on the things that are above is a command suggesting the concentration of attention and the intensity of consideration. He says, set your mind upon those upper things, not upon the material and transient, but upon the spiritual, the true, the abiding. Set your mind upon those things as you go forth to seek them. Do not look to rebuild the ruined world out of its own debris. Do not hope to set up a great social order by organizing men who are in themselves poisoned with the virus of sin. Not on the things of the earth, let your mind rest. Not on the things of the earth or your hope, but on the things that are above where Christ sitteth, the Redeemer, Ransomer, Renewer, the one who is able to touch the most bruised, broken, withered life into new glory and new power, and so to reconstruct society. Yes, change this first. Change this first. And that ain't easy. Changing this first. That was out of the Westminster Pulpit, Volume 9, 1914. Now, Morgan has appropriately articulated, although he wrote back in 1914, the crisis we face at the end of this age. In our last lecture, I stated that many Christians are ashamed of, outright uncomfortable with, and indifferent to the gospel of Christ. We are ashamed of, outright uncomfortable with, and indifferent to the message Christ brought. And we are ashamed of, outright uncomfortable with, and indifferent concerning the person of Christ with whom we say we identify. And we may not intend to be that way, but when the heat is on, we are that way. Why? Because we're human. We are not gods, although Yeshua said we were. I'm not disagreeing with him. There's a level where we are still animalistic. We really are.
Small g.
Yeah. And not only so, but we have done the downright ugly thing of replacing the original gospel with the very popular New World Order social gospel of bliss and Rauschenbusch, the nefarious activities of whom I have discussed in many previous lectures over the years, including those I've given in the 167 lectures I gave over a six-year period on the apocalypse. It's not just in the West that this disease has taken root. The social gospel has perverted and destroyed authentic biblical teaching right around the globe. Christians today have surrendered to the temptation from Satan to replace the authentic gospel with a very shoddy one that involves human will. Human will, human effort, and a carnal desire, literally lust. Okay? It's more than a desire, it's literally lust. To change the world and make society more Christ-like. I've had communication over the past 40-plus years with folk who have been heavily saturated with this wish to change society, and none of them realised who or what was really behind their thoughts concerning this matter. They just really haven't grasped it. Let me tell you clearly and candidly, such thoughts of wanting to change the world, right, to be more like Christ, were not generated by the Spirit of God. They weren't. In no way could this be the case. Now, yes, children were taken out of chimneys as chimney sweeps by Christians. That's right. And yes, slavery was overcome and destroyed. Well, no. Slavery around the world is on the increase, once again. On the increase. But at that time, yes, Christians were involved in trying to stop those practices. And so should we. So should we. But we, in so doing, are showing our love to our fellow man, not trying to change society. Oh, there's a fine line in there. And we cross that line so often. We cross that line so often. We've got to be so careful of this. The social gospel, a gospel that induces believers to get involved in a mere human attempt to change the world by joining organizations run by evil men and women with their own world federal agenda, whether that purpose and intention be expressed as the so-called BDS movement or in street marches demanding social change on a wide variety of issues, but almost invariably such exists as a mask to dribble out a diatribe of anti-Semitic verbal discharges, or in social media hyperventilation over environmental extremism, and the now completely overdone gay rights campaigns, which have led, unfortunately, to the most perverted forms of human sexuality expression in Canada, where they want pedophiles now included in the list of LGBTHIJKLMNOP, whatever, and Australia. And only this week, a candidate for the Greens has made an issue of the fact that if people want to copulate with corpses, that's called necrophilia, it should be allowed. The Greens! Oh, of course it's the Greens. Can anything good come out of the Greens? I ask the question. Necrophilia ain't one of those good things. Not in my opinion. But it's happening. It's happening. And people warned. Now, I'm not getting into the whole, you know, whether gays should be married or not married. I don't care. That's up to them. Whatever. But as a result of the legislation in Australia, this is what has opened the can of worms. Well, if it's okay for them to have that, it's okay for us to screw around, I'm going to use the term there, very, very basic, with corpses. I'm sorry, it's just. I shrug my shoulders with absolute despair. That social gospel.
Don't forget, in France and other places, everyone was saying some weeks ago, and they want to introduce this into Canada as well, but
yes.
The age of consent will be abolished.
Yes, that's right.
Especially for young boys.
Yeah.
Especially.
That's the legislation they started passing first. 12-year-old boys.
Yeah.
And now combined.
Yeah. 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 Mm. And of course, the.
Catering. Children under 10 to delay their hormones.
That's right.
Yes.
And stuff.
That's right.
Yes.
Yeah, that's right.
Like, just not letting them grow up to decide their.
Yeah, it's called gender neutrality. I'm sorry, hello, a little boy.
Yeah, but like, if kids are showing, you know, the signs of gender dysmorphia under the age of 10,
yes.
They're taking injections before they hit puberty,
yeah.
To stunt their.
That's right.
Sexual development,
so that's
they
right.
Don't, like, say, for a boy wants to be a girl, he
doesn't
grow facial hair and
the shorter
than
the way that
bone structure
doesn't
grow, and
the
testosterone
hits.
That's right.
Yeah, crazy science.
It is
crazy.
And it's all going to backfire on them in the education.
Well, they've got that guy at the moment, an amazing Christian, he underwent a sex change.
Right.
And then he went back because, and he's famous now, he's going out to the States, he's Christian,
yeah.
He's fully Christian, like he said, he's emptiness inside him. But also that when he was a kid, and he kind of didn't like his male illness that, say, his mum kind of encouraged him about what was bad about men, and you know, she was kind of a man hater, and then he just hated his male side, and you know, that now he's saying that, you know, look at the literature, like the sex changes do not work. They don't work for these people. In fact, after they undergo them, most of them still kill themselves.
That's right.
You know, like it just doesn't work.
Yeah.
He changed back.
Yeah. We knew a fellow many years ago. Yeah. Many years ago, who used to ring me up on the telephone on a Shabbat.
And play the piano for me.
And he was a woman. All right. And he said, you know, that he was a man trapped in a woman trapped in a man's body, and all of that. That's all very well. On his deathbed, guess what he did? As a Christian, he decided to repent of this concept.
It hadn't worked for him. He wished he'd never done it.
It was tragic. I'm on the other end of the phone listening to this thing and hearing him crying, hearing him, her crying. And it's just, it was put me into depression for about 2 or 3 weeks. We knew this person and loved this person.
It would be good if you could just take that person and say, yes, be what you want to be, but guess what? You don't have to go that far. You can be as crappy as you want to be. You can be as feminine in your masculinity or as masculine in your femininity as you want, but you don't have to go that far.
This is all about accepting our hormonal
balance. And who you
balance.
Are! And other That's people right. accepting you for who you are. Not going that extra mile and then saying, accept me for now how I mutilated myself.
That's right. Let's go to the doctor and be have the cut and have something else rearranged down there, and we can now say, here I am. I'm sorry, here I am. No, it doesn't. It doesn't work that way at all. Very sad. Very sad. So, you know, but, you know, this whole social gospel is an outright attempt to eventually dissuade the need of Christ's intervention in world affairs, and most assuredly, it's a negation of any need for the establishment of the kingdom of God by Christ alone. See, we are like gods. We want to usurp Christ. We want to usurp his authority.
Yeah.
How many of us have grown up in churches and we've said, you know, you've got to be saviors. You know, you're out there to save the world, save humanity. No, we're not. That's not what it's about.
Christ,
it's sharing the gospel about Christ and the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
So
Christ
that
did the saving. All we're doing is witnessing.
That's all we're doing. I remember one lady,
telling
some of you
story.
Still know, she died a few years ago, but some of you met her and knew her and loved her, and so did we. But she came originally in 1994, and she came to a Bible study I was holding, in which I stated, you know, you are to witness for Christ, not to save the world, but to witness to people about Christ's salvation. And she went, what? She said, what? And she'd been part of the Salvation Army. And she said, what? I said, no, we're not to get out there and save the world. We're out there to witness about the salvation of Christ. He's the Saviour.
Savior.
That's right. I said, we're not saviours. And she was so excited, she ended up bringing people who were also under that same demonic spirit. It's a usurping of the authority of Christ to think that we can be little saviours running around saving
everybody.
Yes, it's a lot of pressure. Take the JWs for
instance. Oh, well, you haven't got to go that far. You go to down to Coffs Harbour where we were, and a woman walked up to me one day who knew about my little small outreach we had at that time, and she said, how many people have you saved this week? I looked at her and I said, none. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. They're going to hell. And oh my.
Yeah, I don't find that doctrine in the meeting.
It's not there. No, we don't. Look, we do not need, according to the social gospel, we do not need the Lord Yeshua. We just need our human will and humanist agencies to ultimately convert the suffering of humanity into the joy of our ability to restore what has been lost from Eden onwards. It's laughable. It's pitiful. In my humble opinion. Christians who get involved in this worldly desire for a new social order of humanism are engaged in nothing less than fighting God. By working against his perfect intention in willing the advent of his Son, who will then personally and perfectly demolish the overarching evil element in human affairs. Leave it up to him. What's so difficult about that? They unknowingly have a very savage tiger by the tail. And you know what happens to people who have a very savage tiger by the tail? It eats them. And people who have been students of the IMCF have been warned by me over the years about participating in worldly action for change. I've told people, don't do it. Don't get involved in it. They won't listen. They won't heed my warnings. Every single one, Glenis can agree with me here, every single one that has done that and have refused the word of God in that relation, in that respect, have ended their lives in abject misery and in a debilitating, crumbling sense of inner lostness. We had one fellow say to me, I don't know what's wrong, I'm praying, God's not listening to me. I said, well, how do you know he's not listening to me? He said, because I'm not getting answers to my prayers. I said, well, are you rebelling against God? No, of course not. I asked him three questions. I'm not going to repeat them. They involve political things. And I asked him those things. Oh, yes. Yes, he was doing that. I said, well, God's not... He's hearing you, but he's not answering you because he wants you to cut loose from that. I've told you, don't do this. But we have been the recipients of so many confessions of this nature they could fill a medium-sized notebook. And yet when it's explained to them, they continue to argue. They don't turn around and go, oh, look, I'm so sorry. I apologise to God, I apologise to you, whatever. No. They insist that their lives mean nothing, and that's a quote, their lives mean nothing, unless they are involved in something so extraordinarily positive as to what they have been pursuing. In other words, that which they identify with, which is wonderful and great and positive and world impacting, when they identify that, they have meaning in life. In actual fact, they are substituting that for Christ. That's what they're doing. And they're losing themselves in that activity, whatever it may be, or venture, or pursuit, whatever it may be. Or they're looking to Les and Glenis as representatives of God with whom they can communicate rather than with Christ. That's happened. It's still happening now. We know people who do this. We know people who do this. It's wrong. I don't have to convince anybody here of Glenis and my sinful nature. I haven't got to convince anybody of that. You can see it. It hangs out a big sign over my head. Sold under sin. if it was over Paul's head, it's certainly over ours.
Yeah. The greatest sinner.
That's right.
He said it.
That's right.
Yeah.
We can't present as anything other than what we are. Neither can you. They desire God, these people, but in their blindness they do not realise that that's what they're actually wanting. They fail to see the big picture that is being communicated to them from heaven itself through the medium of the spirit-sanctioned teachers that God has placed in the ecclesia for their welfare. And yes, for teachers and students it's a two-way street. Of course it is. But this is not the point. The art of communication is more in the listening, not in the speaking. To be a good communicator, you've got to shut up. Listen to the other person.
That's why God gives you ears and not mouth.
That's exactly right. That's right.
Yeah. I used to say that a lot.
very tragic.
Now it's to say that.
Yes, I take your point. But you know, but you know, look, right now, though, Christians are being shot by Chinese communists. You hardly hear about it. They're being burned alive with the little children by Muslims for failing to renounce Christ as God and Saviour. I told you the other day, I watched a priest, a pastor, being burned alive in Pakistan on a cross. I didn't watch the whole thing, I couldn't. People are being gruesomely beheaded for Christ. They're being buried alive in human sewerage and detritus. Yes?
I've recently seen an interview on the ABC, it might have been ABC, SBS, and this guy gone to North Korea. And they were more interested, where did you have a Bible on you? That is what they're trying to take out of North Korea.
Yes.
To boy the God.
Yes, that's right. Of course. The persecution is mounting dramatically against Christians. And Christians are being singled out for loss of employment if they are not dutifully following the demands of a governmental big brother. As for walls, as for walls, the German Chancellor Angela Merkel, affectionately known by me as Hitler's daughter, was, well look, just sweep her hair a certain way and put a moustache there, and she very recently called for the immediate abolishing of nation states. In December, I think it was the 18th of December, this is what she said. And this is despite what others have misinterpreted and a large ensuing media silence that followed her announcement, I might add. She made her leftist socialist views very crystal clear. She said, quote, in this day, I'm not even going to do it with a German accent, in this day, states must today, should today, I say, be ready to give up sovereignty. But of course in an orderly procedure, unquote. Then she added, ceding power to a super state is a better form of patriotism, unquote. Let it sink in. Here is the leader, you might say, of the EU telling everybody to tear down the walls, to have borderless national identities,
open borders,
a world without borders, a world without walls. Now listen to anybody that's still got a brain capable of thinking. The USA, the mighty United States of America, funded walls in Saudi Arabia, in Turkey, in Jordan, in Israel. But a particular political party over there in the land of the free and the home of the brave refuses to build a wall in America with Mexico. When will some of our students start seeing things from a completely biblical perspective and rid themselves of satanic political humbug? That's my question. When will they start to think seriously about what's going on in the world today and take their stupid head out of the sand? Once and for all, open the eyes that I may see glorious things thou hast for me. Open my eyes, deliver me, Spirit Divine. When will they get to that point? Make no mistake. That a special program and focus of the socialist left, and please remember that I was a Marxist socialist in my younger years, so I can speak with authority on it. That focus of the socialist left will eventually be the norm, and nation sovereignty will be a thing of the past. This is world federalism's agenda, and its ultimate destructive aim is focused almost entirely at Israel, which authentic democracy will hold out right to the end when the Israelis finally accept the traitorous Antichrist himself as God. That is when strong delusion descends completely. And remember, the strong delusion comes not from the heart of the devil, but from the heart of God. 2 Thessalonians 2:11. God sends them strong delusion.
So that they will believe the lie, because ultimately so that he can have mercy upon them.
Ultimately, mercy upon all. That spirit of strong delusion is already at work. Recall, the man of sin will politically and militarily come against Israel at a time when they will have demolished walls. Did you know that? It's in the Bible. I've talked about it in the Apocalypse lectures and in the Ezekiel lectures. In fact, have a look at Ezekiel 38 and verse 11. Ezekiel 38 and verse 11. I have covered this in the past in my lectures on Ezekiel, but just refresh your memory. Ezekiel 38 and verse 11, talking about the end of the age. And of course, the major prophets are among the most neglected of the biblical writings. People have no idea what's in them. Talking about the Antichrist, you shall say, I will go up to the land, that's Israel, of unwalled villages. Please notice this. How amazing. Here it is. You mean there are walled villages now? Yes. Will they surrender them? Yes. It says so. I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. Please notice that. Look, think about the implications. Think about the ramifications. The land of unwalled villages that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, having neither bars nor gates. Israel has never felt this secure, unwalled, without walls, peaceful, unsuspecting, without bars or gates. This scenario is quite obviously yet future, because there are walls in Israel at the moment. And there are bars and gates, it's called the Iron Dome, and so on and so forth. They're protected, they've protected themselves, and rightly so. But the Antichrist himself announces, look at verse 12, I will plunder and loot and turn my hand against the resettled ruins. Oh, hello! Those who say that the greater Israel is just a fantasy in Lazar and Gosling's mind are fools! There is coming a greater Israel out of prosperity. They're going to be brought back to Eretz Israel, back to the land of Israel. They're going to populate the cities. They're going to extend their influence and power and their constitution of democracy into Lebanon, into Jordan, into other areas around the state of Israel. There will be a greater Israel, I'm telling you now. The resettled ruins. And the people gathered from the nations, oh yeah, now Zephaniah says they're going to be regathered from the nations because of prosperity in Israel. Mineral, oil, prosperity, gas prosperity and all of that. Rich in livestock and goods, living at the center of the land. Yes, that's right. But the Antichrist is going to plunder and loot and destroy it. The prophetic timeline speaks of a period after the predicted expansion of Israel's borders, concerning which emergence of a greater Israel I have been emphasizing for decades. I've had ministers turn around and tell me from the Gold Coast, that's never going to happen. I said, well, take the book of Ezekiel out. Rip it up. Throw it in the trash can. Burn it. Mm. It's going to happen.
That, where it says, Catherine Wilson, who dwell at the center of the earth,
yes.
I've got a notation that says, literally, the navel of the
it's
earth.
A navel. That's what the Hebrew is.
Yes.
Yeah, the navel.
The navel.
Yeah.
From whence all the life came.
Yes.
Connected to mother,
yes.
father,
that's right.
Father, mother,
that's right.
From that navel,
yes.
That's where it begins.
Hebrew,
that's where it is.
It's the same Hebrew word, navel, of which speaks of the orange, the navel,
yes.
And the orange. And what the Israelis
well,
got today? They've got
oranges.
The oranges. The Arabs got the oil, and they got the oranges. So there's a play on words even there. God's humour, same Hebrew word. But and in fact, only this last week, I think it was, Israel's made a deal with Egypt, $15 billion worth of gas going to Egypt. Yeah, it's, prosperity is starting. And of course, international trade negotiations are occurring even with powerful Arab, the Arab world surrounding them. Again, I predicted way back in the 80s, Laurel, you remember this, I think it was in the LBRI newsletter. I predicted a Middle East economic power. I called it a Middle East common market. And I said Israel was going to be a part of it. And this situation is just beginning to shape up now, with a different, more amiable attitude being reflected and espoused by a number of Arabian states toward the Jewish people and toward the Jewish state. It's rather interesting. The ones who are trying to destroy Israel are the Palestinians, but it's the Palestinians that the Arabs are coming against now more and more and more. They're saying, you know, get rid of these people. And of course, the Arab states have never wanted the Palestinians, so-called. They didn't want them. Jordan's only putting up with them because they have to. But in the West, the results of accepting this false gospel have been decidedly and markedly different in the way it has contributed to the dismissal of sanity in places like Africa. In Africa, a number of segments of the Christian community have largely adopted pagan practices and demonstrably heathen domination skills. Now, I don't know whether you've been witness on Facebook to some of these things, but, you know, they're hideous. They're hideous, what's going on over there under the name of Christianity. I've watched videos of wild, hysterical, orgiastic dances lauding the name of Christ. They're pretty horrific, I tell you. I've watched ministers sucking the breasts of female believers in their tents and drawing out demons lurking in their bodies. What a ploy! What a ploy! What a ploy! Oh, man. I've watched preachers standing on the bodies of members of their assemblies as they preach the word. I've watched preachers and priests sitting on the backs of male deacons with their bodies arranged as chairs in office meetings, and I have even watched with a mixture of sadness and anger at people drinking glasses and even bottles of bleach at the demand of their minister and others on the ground, prostrate, or on all fours, eating grass. Now, this is Christianity, so-called. This is Africa. And not only Africa, it's also India. It's happening over there. And these ministers unapologetically lord it over people, exercising enormous misuse of their authority, appearing arrogantly as benefactors, and living like sumptuous kings at the expense of poor, struggling farmers and others who have been duped into accepting what they have thought is true Christianity. It's not happening in a dark corner someplace. It's out in the open, tragically prolific. At the moment, you might think the Holy Spirit is on me at the moment, but I'm not. I'm just trying to get rid of a little fruit fly. It's going up my glasses, under my nose, around my face, under my... anyway. so if you're wondering what I'm doing here, and I've got strange expressions, it's I'm trying to kill this thing, even on the Shabbat. But when we're urged by the Spirit to rise up in the resurrection power of Christ, God is urgently prodding us all into an enthusiasm to live now as if we are already heaven and or kingdom of God bound. Now, you might say, well, is that what we're doing? Well, it should be. It should be. Are we living now in glory? If we are, in what way is that glory expressed? There's the question. Wilbur Smith, in his book The Biblical Doctrine of Heaven, 1968, page 154, writes, our continuous relationship to heaven, even while we are here on earth, is set forth in our Lord's words, reminding us that we who belong to him have our names written in heaven, Luke 10:20. The hope that sustains us is laid up for us in heaven, Colossians 1:5. The writer to the Hebrews speaks of believers as partakers of a heavenly calling, Hebrews 3 verse 1. He says, one cannot truly believe that at death he will at once enter into heaven in the presence of the Lord without determining deep in his soul that he will make this life, by the grace of God, to be, as it were, a vestibule of heaven to come, even now partaking of the holiness of that eternal state, unquote. It's true. This is eternal life. It's not coming. It's here. We are acting out the kingdom of God, even the kingdom authority. It's here. It's not coming. It's here. It's now. We have been translated into the kingdom of his dear son. That's what it says. It doesn't say we're going to be. It says we are. So why can't I walk through walls? Why can't I walk on water? Like a fool many years ago, I tried to walk on water and it didn't work. I really believed I could. I talked myself into it. And I went out there and got a second baptism. He says, the life marked by heavenliness, while we are here on earth in the midst of trials and temptations, is not something that will occur automatically. It will certainly mean effort, a real battle. The apostle says that we are to set our mind on these things. He does not say that automatically that is the direction our thoughts will take. Amen. Amen. I have good intentions, but I'll tell you what, my good intention, like Karl Marx put, the road to hell is full of good intentions.
Paid, yes.
You gotta work on it, absolutely. For those who have their heart and soul involved up to their eyeballs in this world system, this state system, this ideology of worldly procession, this present evil world masquerading as possessing right values, such a proposition as Smith has put forward stuns, explodes, sinks their participatory view of their own personal current reality. They are jarred into a new sensibility. At what cost to our future have we suffered who have been caught in such a deceptive worldwide web as this? Are we truly the king's kids, or have our roots been irretrievably dug deep into the soil of this glamorous, glitzy, worldly, and at once satanic counterfeit garden of Eden? Are we who are caught in this web even capable of extrication? Can we extract ourselves from it? How deep does this desire to be one with the world system go? How deep has it gone in us? In my 167 lectures on the apocalypse, a number of them referred to the three nets of Belial, in which nets many Christians of the Second Temple period of Herodian society were caught and admonished by Christ himself to become free from the entanglement of those nets. I find it intriguing that Yeshua's first indictment to the Ephesian assembly in Revelation chapter 2 and concerning the net of Belial involves leaving one's first love. If it is the leaving of one's first love that opens the door to replacement theology. You see, if you leave your first love, you're going to get another one. Or you may have left that first love for another one. That is, a softening of one's attitude toward the evils of this world and the adoption and or adaptation of those very same destructive principles which were originally discarded. And this is the problem, when we originally discard something, like Peter said, we get rid of, we overcome, we leave the world, we get rid of its clutches. And then we return to our vomit, he says. That's interesting. With our first love bleeding away, we discover an attraction toward that which replaced it in our sensitive heart of hearts. And we might say, well, yeah, but that was the first century. That was for the Ephesian ecclesia. But no, John was taken in vision into the day of the Lord. He saw seven ecclesias in Asia Minor, which were identical to the seven sisters of the Pleiadian constellation up there. And in fact, if you take that map of the skies and turn it from north to south, it'll go straight over the top of where the seven ecclesias in Asia Minor were. It's rather interesting. He was taken into the day of the Lord, and we know that his message to the seven ecclesias had a greater relevance for us today, because there was no ecclesia in Thyatira in the second temple period. It didn't exist. And if there was Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2, No. Many Christians said John was a false apostle, he was a false prophet, he was a false teacher, because there was no church back there in Thyatira, and here he is talking about it, therefore he was false. And for hundreds of years they had that attitude toward John. I should say John, not Paul. I tell you what, there's going to be an ecclesia in Thyatira. It's going to be messianic in Turkey. I know it because John's been there, done that, saw it, wrote about it. But today we're living at the end of the age, and you know that whole area of the Middle East is going to be reshaped politically and economically. We're already seeing the beginnings of that. But today we can look at the church, you might call it that, out there, and there are Laodicean types already there. They're one with the society around them. Revelation chapter 3, 14 to 22 talks about Laodicea. And I spoke about them in the last lecture as being lethargic, unenthusiastically innocuous. And that's about the only way I can describe it. When the curtain on the end of the age at the advent of the final Antichrist is raised, and I think that's only going to be a few short years away, we will be confronted with the final stages of the messianic deterioration and defection which ushers in the Antichrist as a personality. So this is what I'm trying to say today, is to get enthused, because the Lord's coming. Unfortunately, when you go into bookshops, as I went the other day, I haven't mentioned even Robertson yet, up at the Hub Baptist down at South Tweed, in a bookshop there, I had a look at that. And there's more on the Antichrist than Christ. I said to the woman at the counter, I want a book about Jesus. She said, well, I said, no, that's all about the Antichrist. You know, I want something on the gifts of God. Strange you want to ask that in a Christian bookshop. All right. But his period of rule ultimately ushers in global catastrophe. It will become the time of the Great Tribulation. The messianic and Christian believers who go into the Great Tribulation are those who have not extricated themselves from the three nets of Belial and their end-time Herodian Antichrist society about them. You see, we might say, well, why are they going through this? Why are Laodicean Christians going to have to go through this? Well, they're up to their ears in the filth of the society in which they live. Mm-hmm. I've just illustrated that about Africa. And you know what? It's pretty crass. But over in America, I'm sure the same kind of things are happening, and in parts of Australia and Canada and New Zealand, I'm quite sure, just not reported, or not, people aren't aware of it, but some of these things are pretty heavy. You know, Jonestown was only a few years ago. Anyway, so Yeshua sentences Laodiceans to the fiery trials, which will finally result in the character which they should have been developing during the years in which freedom was so plentiful and abundant. But instead of that, what are we doing? We're persecuting Christians and allowing the Muslims full reign. So the Christians then must undergo the cruelest of tortures to create the character attributes of his Holy Spirit. Because God must have gold and jewels in the essential features of the mind frame and the nature of those who are designed to be designated as his sons and daughters. Now in the Old Testament times, they talked about the crown of God filled with jewels. Which were the believers. Well, that's basically a very primitive way of saying what I just said. God must have character, the character of his creative intention, in us. We have to be gold and we have to be jewel-like. We have to have gems. What are those? They're character attributes of the Holy Spirit. That's all it is. Bear in mind that the Christians who attended the assembly in Laodicea were absolute reflections of the Herodian society about them. So it is with the end of the age, the Laodicean type people who will be around us, and we all know some, are absolute reflections of today's society. And this is the frightful picture that confronts us concerning the emergence of the new world order for the future, which is coming alive right now before our very eyes. We can't bob and weave our way around it anymore. It's already here. There's no place to hide. It's heading our way in our definite direction. A collision is about to take place. And personally, if I am found by God to be a Laodicean, I would prefer to be judged by him rather than by man. God may well be a hard taskmaster, but he's not cruel like rabidly carnal human beings. Some folk do believe sincerely that God is monstrously cruel and that he is intending to torture sinners for all eternity in horrific fires, although some can't agree with that. They think it's a black hole of darkness. But we reject that stupid claim as utter nonsense that has been espoused by demons from hell. And when people tell me I've got to join other messianic congregations, but I have to surrender the sovereignty of God and the free will of man in relation to the destiny of the human being, that Christ has come as personal saviour and in fact is going to bring in a universal salvation, if I've got to surrender that, they can all go to hell, because I won't do it. Now, God possesses glorious power. God possesses glorious mind and might. And nobody in their right minds could call themselves a Christian and deny that fact. God is at the center of the universe that he created. God superintends everything according to his overreaching will and intentions and multifaceted purposes. Quantum physicists are already talking not just about this universe, but about other dimensions of reality, multiverses that exist. But God does not hold on to his power and authority. He shares that power and authority with his children, with us. I have spoken on this fact so many times and occasions in the past, but it bears repeating. God the Father is more interested in giving his power away, relinquishing it. God seeks ways to self-surrender. God seeks ways to self-empty. God seeks ways to diminish his power, not expand it, as it were. You can't expand on God's power. He is the totality of it all. So he wants to give it away. And when we take time out and read the oldest book in the Bible, the book of Job, and to take note of the arguments thrown at the suffering patriarch by his closest friends, and with friends like Job had, who needed enemies, we are amazed at how much they attempt to present all of God's agonies, all of Job's agonies, as the outworking of God's glorious power. Read Job again. See the arguments that they put to Job. It's all about God's sovereignty, God's glorious power, God's might. And if Job will only seek to confess his own guilt in bringing his shocking affliction onto himself, the Creator would immediately intervene and heal him. That's the essence of all their articulations to Job. That's what they're saying all the time. And this approach to the subject is all too often found amongst the associate students of the face of the IMCF on Facebook. That's what I'm coming up against most of the time. But the Lord Yeshua would not agree with any of Job's friends. He had a great deal to say about how teachers and other servants of God should be and how they ought to act in that which he shared with the 12. Turn over to Matthew 20. I'm going to be closing soon. Matthew 20, verse 25. Matthew 20, verse 25. I'm leading up to a point here, and I really want to make this point. Yeshua called the disciples over to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave." That's the Greek. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, God is, in the view of innumerable believers today, a larger version of a heathen despot. That's what they've done to God. They've remade God in their own image. This is the experience, at least, I don't want to be judgmental, but, you know, at least the Rebbe himself humbly says, and the Rebbetzin will admit this to be true, that in a number of churches we have found ourselves over the years, that's been our experience. God is a larger version of a heathen despot. But I have never, ever experienced that kind of lordship exercised in synagogues that I've attended. A different spirit, I suppose. Now, at this juncture, please think of this fact. Give it some thought. While Messiah is contemplating his coming horrendous suffering and torture at the hands of his Jewish rejectors and brutal Roman interrogators, along with the crucifixion he must endure, even the cup he must consume, as he puts it, his closest friends are arguing, if you look at the context in Matthew 20, verse 17 onwards, the context tells us his closest friends, while he's going through all that, are arguing with one another as to who is going to be the greatest. It's an interesting, I never put the two together until just recently, and I looked through it again and I went, whoa, in the context, this is all about self-emptying, the coming sacrifice, the agony he's going through, and here they are arguing about who's going to be greatest among them all. I suddenly put the two together and I went, ha, others have seen this, I've missed it. I've missed it. The whole episode is made patently clear in the treatment given to it by Forster and Marsden in their book God's Strategy in Human History, 1973. And I'll quote what they say here. Quote, his closest friends are arguing about which of them is greatest. Many great human leaders might have said, you can all stop arguing because I myself am so incomparably greater than all of you. But Jesus did something totally different from this. He tried to explain that in the kingdom of heaven, everything is upside down, or rather, right side up. They call him Master and Lord, quite rightly, for so he is. But in the kingdom of heaven, this means that he voluntarily makes himself the greatest servant of all. Jesus came to them and knelt to wash their feet. The greatness and glory of God is precisely that he gives himself freely to us, his creatures, who are but dust. It is not in lording it over people. Jesus was the effulgence of his glory and the very image of his substance. Being the express image of God's person, Jesus showed us what God is like. True Christian orthodoxy, therefore, lies in looking at Jesus' example and words rather than following the path of Job's traditionalist comforters. We learn from Jesus what the glory of God is. Unquote, page 24. This is where I left everyone in our last lecture, speaking of the glory of God and what it means in the context of the resurrection mandate. They continue, quote, Jesus was glorified when he ascended into heaven, but he himself also seems to refer somehow to his crucifixion as the time of his glorification. Absolutely. They are right. They're hinting at it. They don't want to come out and say it, but I can. Turn to John 13. John 13, verse 31. John 13, verse 31. No, actually, go to John 12. Go to John 12. Oh, that's more important at this stage. John 12, verse 23. The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Please notice, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Absolutely, absolutely, I'm telling you, except a grain of wheat fall into the earth and die, it abides by itself alone. Look, verse 27. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify your name. Look at verse 32. I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. If you've got all men, just take the men out. The word is all. It means everybody. Now have a look at John 13, verse 31. John 13, verse 31. When therefore he had gone out, that's Judas, Yeshua said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And God shall glorify him in himself. And straight away shall he glorify him. Straight away. Yes, at the crucifixion, God will glorify him. In Christ surveying in advance the horrific scene of crucifixion on the bloody tree of Golgotha and greeting it, that is the time of his glorification according to his own words. Foster and Marston argue, quote, the glory of the Lamb of God is that he is a lamb as though slain, and that he has conquered by becoming like a grain of wheat which dies to give life. They then quit. Let us never imagine that the glory of God is anything like that of the rulers of the Gentiles. I can say amen to that, for sure. Amen to that. God's kingdom is being manifested each and every day by our servanthood in whatever capacity it takes, whether it's driving a front end loader or whatever. Conduct on the road, that applies to me. You know what I mean? I've got to watch my driving on the road. But whatever it is manifested each and every day by our servanthood. God's rule as we submit to Christ's definition of glory. So if we have drifted away from God, away from God's calling, away from heaven's edict, away from evangelism, away from the personal touch of Yeshua's own scarred hands about us, all of this for whatever reason, how can this situation be rectified? There's the question. Well, there are three things we can do. And remember, we can have an attitude of, well, you know, it's all of God. It's all of God. Or we can say, because it does say, with God all things are possible. Well, let's look at that again and say, with God. Cooperating with God, all things are possible. Let's say it that way.
And to believe,
but that belief's got to be activated. That's exactly right. So number one, as I spoke last lecture, re-enthuse ourselves. Don't wait for God to do it. Re-enthuse ourselves by getting on our knees and praying as if our life depended on it. You see, it does. Christ is the vine, we are the branches. John 15 verse 5. Apart from Christ we can do nothing. Same verse. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. Colossians 3:3. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4:13. So what will happen if we desire to change and pray to that effect? God makes a promise to us. Philippians 2:13. But this is the Greek. It is God who energizes you. It is God who energizes you, both to will and to work, and the same word energize is translated work here, for his good pleasure. As soon as you take that step, God goes, that's it. Fill this man with the spirit of understanding, the spirit of obedience, the spirit of servanthood. Fill this woman with the spirit of love, dedication, desire to have outreach, and so on and so forth. Number two, in 1 Timothy 6 verse 7, we are told, we are commanded to stir up the gift of God that is in us. Stir up the gift of God that is in us. That gift of God is the Holy Spirit. We are expected to stir it up when it lies dormant through our spiritually contemptuous inactivity. Christ's personality within us by his Spirit must have expression. It's a living, creative power. It is the mind that brought the universe into existence. He said, let there be light, and boom, light it was. Why? Did it come out of nowhere? No, it came out of him. Romans 12 says that God brought everything out of himself. Creation ex nihilo is the greatest damnable lie Augustine ever gave the church. Creation out of nothing. Rubbish! It's creation out of God. What does it mean to stir up? What does it mean to stir up? To be stirred up means we must take action. Duh. Okay? We don't sometimes think about it. But the Holy Spirit is united, not with our flesh, but with our own spirit. The Holy Spirit unites with spirit, not with flesh. And God has promised to meet us as we meet him. as I've already clearly stated, and Paul said one time before I did, Philippians 2:13, right? It's again stated in the Apocalypse. Oh, in the Apocalypse? Whereabouts in the Apocalypse? Well, in Revelation 3, verse 20. Revelation 3, verse 20. Behold, I am standing at the door and knocking. And the Greek is knocking continually. Yeah, because we're not listening. He's knocking continually. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will enter into you and eat with you and you with me. Stop and think about it. He will enter into you. Put the in to together. Don't separate the two words. Put them together. I will enter into you. That's right. He'll take possession. Again, the promise of entering in and energizing us. And again, enthusiasm, don't forget, comes from the two Greek words en theos. En means within, and theos means God. That's God within. To be properly enthusiastic is to be energized and inspired by the living God who inhabits your very being. In God we live and move and have our being. We. Human beings on planet Earth, not Christians. He says we. He's talking to pagan philosophers. He says to the pagan philosophers, you live and move and have your being in God. Guess what? The Holy Spirit's available to everybody if they'll take it. This is what we have missed. We keep taking the Holy Spirit and making it exclusively Christians. Nah. The gospel was preached to them as well as unto us, it says. Why do the Hindus to this day do this? They are honouring the God within. Now we have a special understanding of what that means, because we do have, if we are part of God's holy realm, we do have, as converted people, the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, the gift of the Holy Spirit. We do have that. There's no doubt about that. But the pagans out there who still have these recognitions know that the gospel, what the gospel was originally. That's why we have counterfeits all over the world. And such optimism as enthusiasm brings will catapult any believer to success. No matter what we're engaged in our workload, if we've got the kingdom of God as number one in our life, whether we're driving a tractor, farmer, praying, widow, whatever it might be, someone who's a DJ, whatever. That kind of optimism, that kind of entheos catapults any believer to success. I said we must take action. It is God that energizes in us, but it is we who are converted who must plug into the energy. See, by doing what it says in the second point, stirring up the gift of God that's within us. That's our job. So we plug into the energy in order to work out our own self-salvaging process. It's called, acting out and working out your own salvation. All right, yes, self-salvaging, because that's basically what it amounts to. It is Paul who writes, work out your own salvation with trembling, exhilaration, and intense excitement, for God is energizing in you both to will and to energize for his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13, from Jewish thought form back into Greek. But the third point to follow on with, commit to memory the words of Yeshua. Commit to memory. This is the part where that woman said, I mentioned earlier, now it's too hard. No, it's not. Commit to memory the words of Yeshua. Not only so, but commit to memory the words of all Scripture that have applicability to us, that we get inspired by. God's Spirit... Sorry?
I'm just mumbling.
Oh, you're just mumbling.
Gosh.
God's Spirit encourages us to do this, to mumble as well. God's Spirit encourages us to do this. It was practiced in the Second Temple period by the Jewish people of certain sects of the day, and even now in places like Yemen, there are children, little Jewish children, who can recite by memory every word of the Torah, the five books of Moses. I challenge anybody here to tell me that they can rattle off the five books of Moses, every one of them, all the details, and all the old, thus says the Lord, and all the rest of it, do this and don't do that, and excuse me, children, Yemenite Jewish children, can recite word for word the entire Torah of Moses. Mind you, they don't have televisions, and they don't have Netflix. No, no. Okay, but Yeshua gave the Beatitudes, you know, in a typical Pharisaic memorization process. And the Bible itself tells us the following. If you look at Psalm 119 and verse 11, Psalm 119 and verse 11, this wasn't written by David. This psalm came from Jeremiah. This is Jeremiah who wrote this. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against you. The word of God was treasured in Jeremiah's heart. In other words, he memorized the word and reflected often on it. And the result was personal spiritual empowerment. I have treasured your word in my heart. And turn over to Psalm 37, verse 31. And, you know, Psalm 37 has been my favorite psalm all my life, just like my father's was Psalm 23. But Psalm 37 enriches anyone who will take the sacred text of the scripture to advantage by memorizing them and keeping them alive in his or her heart. But we don't do this, we fail to do this, we forget to do this, we overlook doing this, and then we wonder why we've got problems. There are psychiatrists who recognize that a positive mental attitude can prolong life solely, all things considered equal, because of the mindset of that individual who has religious or spiritual views of their reality. That's just a fact. 1 liter, 105, guess how? Okay. Have a positive mental attitude and have a religious or spiritual view of reality. Okay, Psalm 37, verse 31. The Torah, remember Torah here, means instruction. That's all the Torah means. Everybody says that's law. Well, that's only one meaning. The main meaning of Torah is what it actually means in communication skills. That's instruction. The Torah of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. His steps do not slip. Jump over to Proverbs 30 and verse 5. Proverbs 30 and verse 5. Proverbs 30 and verse 5, every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Yeah. The author of this proverb grasped there is refuge in the written texts and that they can be tested during trials and temptation. Why? Because you bring certain things to mind and you are energized to be able to do the right thing. This occurs when the texts become part of your transformational thought processes, replacing negative, destructive thoughts with the thoughts generated by the Spirit of the Word of God. You see, the written Word of God is just written. It's just a written Word. And the Spirit takes that written Word and energizes it, and it becomes alive in us. That's why he says, his steps do not slip. Why? Because he's energized with the answer to a problem or answer to a situation. I had a dream this week. I won't go right into it. But I had an absolute dream this week involving our car, and rather interesting. The result came 2 or 3 days later when we found out certain things connected with our ongoing security for that car. It's rather fascinating how it works, because the dream comes, God's word comes, and then it energizes in the reality of an answer. And we, Glenn and I, agonized over, but what on earth is all this about? And then we found out what it was. Very interesting.
And then we were told not to worry about it.
So there you go. So okay, I'm not worried. I'll accept that. I'll handle that.
Not to be anxious about it.
No. The book of instruction, the book of the Torah, shall not depart from your mouth, it says in Joshua 1 verse 8. Joshua 1 verse 8. They shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on that word day and night, so that you may be full of care to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous and you will have good success. Joshua 1 verse 8. If you meditate on it day and night, to meditate in ancient times meant to memorize to learn the art and practice of memorization of sacred scripture, and by that meditation we will have good success in life. But you say, well, yeah, that's okay, that's all, you know, Old Testament stuff. Well, all right, okay, 2 Timothy. And we all know this, 2 Timothy 3:15. Paul writes to Timothy, who was a half-Jew, he says, from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Messiah Yeshua. And the Greek means, where it says wisdom, to give you an activating wisdom. Well, how does that work? Easy. It's generated by the Holy Spirit. Why? Because we have known the sacred scriptures, the sacred writings, from childhood. That's how it works. How do we know that? Well, it's memorized. The word lives within our spirit, within our memory, within our heart. And Jews of the Second Temple period memorized the essential texts of the biblical revelation. And so for Paul and Timothy, the thoughts contained therein, if consistently applied, would bring about a salvation for those who believe that they are led to eternal life. And those scriptures do lead us to eternal life in that sense. We're driven by it. We're led by that sacred text. How much more as we see the day of the Lord approaching? What a relief there is in bringing to mind the salvific texts that reveal the heart of God to humankind and our future destiny that we will share and are now sharing, because the kingdom of God's already here, we are now sharing as co-equals of our Lord, our older brother, Yeshua. Hear me, co-equals. He says, you are my friend. He's not ruling in a despotic way over us. We're his friends. He shares with us. He self-sacrifices for us. He gives us dreams and visions and articulations of the future. He gives an impregnating factor in our heart, opens it up and says, I'm talking to you, can you hear me? Knock, 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 I'm at the door. John 15, verse 7. Yeshua said, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, it will be done for you. Notice it, if my words abide in you. Yeah. The only way Christ's words will abide in us is if we faithfully memorize them.
Like, is such a good manner all about God. If you delight in his way, they will not be cast down because he upholds you with his hand.
Yes.
So when you know these things, and you can call on them when you...
That's the whole point, isn't it?
Yeah.
That's the whole point of memorizing it. Exactly. It is.
And that's why we can take withdrawal from it all the time.
That's right.
The Holy Spirit promises to bring to remembrance things from Jesus.
That's right.
It's such a help, especially in times of trouble.
It's particularly in times of stress and trouble. Absolutely. But there's no other way of living the Christian value system. There's no other way. When Yeshua promised that a specific and bold response, for instance, will be given by the Holy Spirit at a time when we might have to face Caesar or the governments of this world, the equivalents in a court of law, you know, when he said, don't worry about what you're going to answer, don't worry about what you're going to have to say. The Holy Spirit at the time will give you the words. Let me explain something. It becomes, when you read that, it becomes vitally important to realize that we need to commit Yeshua's words into our spirit. As he said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, okay, so there it is. It is not limiting God to admit that the Holy Spirit can only bring to mind what is already stored in the mind during a time of personal crisis. That's obviously the case. Scientifically, it doesn't work any other way. It's got to work that way. That's why he said, my words abide in you. If my words abide in you, you shall, whatever you wish, it will be done for you. Yes, if you're standing and facing Caesar, the Holy Spirit will bring to mind what you've got to say, because you already will know it, because you'll have the word stored in your heart, and you'll be able to answer accordingly. My word. Absolutely. Because Paul writes in Colossians 3:16, Paul writes, let the word of Messiah richly dwell within you. So there it is again. Memorize. Not merely dwell within you, incidentally, in your mind, in your subconscious mind, but dwell within your heart richly, abundantly, copiously, profusely, extravagantly. That's what the Greek word means. I mentioned this lady earlier about, you know, she said, oh, it's too hard. She lamented publicly because she wanted to be able to parrot the biblical text as well as I was doing on that particular festival day. And I told her that the only one that was holding her back from achieving this was herself. You know, she didn't like that. But I explained to her that she had to set aside a special time, like the Sabbath, if it was impossible on the other 6 days of the week, to sit quietly somewhere with an open Bible and start the laborious, okay, am I getting the point across? The laborious procedure of memorizing both a text and its biblical location. Her reply said, oh, but I've already told you, that's going to take a lot of hard work. Then she added, I want to be a teacher like you. I said, listen, I'm a teacher because I'm anointed to teach. But I've also done the hard yards, and I have qualified to be a teacher. She didn't like that answer. But it's the truth of the matter.
She wants it all now.
She wants it all now.
Without having to do anything. It's what I call the television mentality, where we all want it solved in an hour.
Yeah.
Perry Mason and all those things, well, started that.
The
murder was committed. The courtroom procedure was all over and done with an hour, and it was all wrapped up.
Yeah.
The guilty show. Yeah.
Well, there are people, very, very fine people too, but because of churchianity, they've been given a false Pentecostal view of what the Word of God's all about. You know, God's going to somehow, with this so-called second lesson, in it, it comes the Holy Spirit, and He's going to give you all these words, and you're going to utter these things, and you're going to have understanding, and you're going to know all about the creation of the world and what's coming in the universe, and it's rubbish. It's not real. It's nonsense. And these poor people, these poor blacks over there in Africa, for instance, they're saying to me, well, how do I memorize? They don't even know how to memorize the scripture. They don't understand how to do it. Why? Because they haven't been taught. They've just been dumped and expected to speak in tongues when they come out of that river. It's not going to work this way.
To them from the point of view of their some do, traditional some don't. Song. They learn traditional song handed down by repetition.
Yeah, but they're not allowed to do that. You see, the whites have come in and said, you can't do that, it's all a terrible thing. This what you're, get rid of your traditions. That's what we did to the Aboriginals in this country, get rid of their law and laws.
Native Americans too.
But Native Americans as well, they went through all this terrible thing. And so I've had to say to them, I've had to put it into simple understanding. Mm-hmm. For instance, John 3:16, I said to them, look, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And I said to them, at that point, reading that scripture, whatever your favourite text is, don't worry, if it's John 3:16, don't worry whether Lord Yeshua was God's only begotten Son, or God's uniquely begotten Son, or whether God loved the world, or whether God loves the world. Don't get sidetracked with nonsense. Just learn the scripture. Just learn the text. All that'll come later. The question and the arguments and all, that'll come later. If you want to memorize the text, take the first six words, for God so loved the world, and then say John 3:16, and keep repeating that. Oh, what else do I do? Okay, once you've done that, then add the next few words. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, John 3:16. Keep saying that. And then after a while, when you can say that, run it off out of your mouth, then add the rest of it. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life, John 3:16. But you've got to treat them like little children. And thank God I can. And I don't have a problem doing that with them, because they want to know.
Speaking it out is very important.
Well, you've got to speak it out.
Because hearing it as well.
Faith comes by hearing, yes.
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 Saying it out loud is much better. So children, teaching them to say their times tables out loud.
Yeah, well, that's what it's all about. We know our times tables. Because we were taught by rote, we've never forgotten it. Not so with algebra.
Look at all the television ads that children will remember.
Yeah.
And look at yourself. You can remember ads that you listened to as a child that were on TV. And you can sing them to this day. Right. If they come on, you go, oh, look at that. And you're 60 or 70 years old and you're singing away to that that you saw when you were five or 10.
Right. Yeah.
That scripture song, that was a wonderful time.
Yes.
Yes, well, but it's been taken away and been replaced just by choruses and feel-good music.
Well, the Beatitudes were all sung by the Pharisees. They weren't just spoken, they were sung.
Yeah, there was the rhythm. Apostles and Yeshua sang the Psalms. That's what they were singing at Passover when it says they sang hymns. That, and I was reading something before. Mine says, let the enriching message of Christ have ample room in your lives as you instruct and admonish one another in all wisdom with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs that are sung in a thankful spirit.
It's associated.
That's
it, that's
right.
Yeah. You were saying.
I'm committed to a different part of the brain, so singing and talking
are
connected to the brain. Yes.
Yeah.
They do.
Right.
Yeah. The straight victim can sing and can't speak.
Amazing.
It's like they just come back. Incredibly strong, powerful.
Yeah, so I tell these people what to do there, and then I say, well, the following day or the following week, find another text and start to learn that, but go back to the one you knew before, the previous one. Yeah, you should include that also, so that you're getting the same.
Yes.
Yeah, it's like as I was talking about construction there and building. Paul encouraged Christians who were being persecuted by their past friends and associates and by the state by focusing them onto the resurrection life. Not the resurrection life that is to come, but this resurrection life, this life now. Romans 8 verse 11, he writes, if the spirit of him who raised up Yeshua from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. Then we go, oh yes, that'll be in the resurrection. No, it's now. We'll give life to your mortal bodies because of his spirit who lives in you. Alright, that was present continuous tense. It's now. And again, Colossians 3 verse 1 and 2. If you then be risen with Christ, so here's the resurrection, the first resurrection is right now. If you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. Now, that Amplified is quite interesting. It says, set your mind and keep focused habitually on the things above. Once again, J.B. Phillips translates this text of Colossians 3:1-2. He says, if you are then risen with Christ, reach out for the highest gifts of heaven, where your master reigns in power. Give your heart to the heavenly things, not to the passing things of earth. For as far as this world is concerned, you are already dead, and your true life is a hidden one in Christ. One day, Christ, the secret center of our lives, will show himself openly, and you will all share in that magnificent denouement. Right? Now, you all know what a denouement is. It's the conclusion of a play. It's the conclusion of a story. At which point, the strands of a plot are all drawn together, and everything becomes clear, like pro rata. At the last minute, it comes out. Oh, it's all the strands. It sums it all up. So, again, Romans 6:4, we are raised with him to live a new life. So this is the resurrection. This is the first resurrection. Yes, it's going to be one when Christ returns. I'm not denying that. But in type, we are already outliving that. We are seated in the heavenlies. Who, me? Excuse me, Paul, you're mad? We are seated in the heavenlies. Seated at that table there, and I enjoyed a few reds, but I don't know about being in the heavenlies. But yes, Paul says we're already there. This is eternal life, what John said, and he's right. This is it. This is eternal life.
No, absolutely,
because that releases us kingdom authority. Unless we have that groundwork, we don't have kingdom authority because we have no recognition of it. So the resurrection mandate compels and requires us to live the resurrected life now by constructing a transformational vocabulary which will reconstruct brain patterns and bring about new neural pathways, our very thoughts creating new brain cells which result that our genes will switch on and off and alter our brain anatomy. This is what I've been teaching for years. We can literally change our DNA because we live our thoughts, but our thoughts live us. Kabbalah teaches us that. Our thoughts are already there and they live us. Think about that as the extension of God working his will in us, because we are his image, because God cannot see himself. He needs us to reflect who he is. The resurrection mandate. By adopting the habitual practice of memorizing scripture and doing so enthusiastically, inviting God to fully inhabit our hearts and our minds, we will slowly and painfully, I'm sorry to say it that way, painfully grow into a recognition of certain life changes that will become very apparent to us as well as to others. Oh my goodness, that's very true. As we think differently from the way our previous conditioned brain patterns have dictated, and people will actually see the difference in both the way we act as in the expression of our personality as it shines through in a new resurrected vitality and energized vigor and animated aliveness. God wants only positive things to come out of the mouth. Unfortunately, I find it very difficult to activate in truth. I'm being very honest, and I'm honest because all you guys down here have the same issue.
We're all back on the
plane. I had a friend once that was so heavenly guided.
That's right. But yes, Paul. Paul understood the workings of the mind. That's why he said in Philippians 4:8, think on these things. Think on them. What things? What things? Paul introduces an emphasis. And this is explicated and qualified in the Greek. If you believe in goodness, somebody just said, Paul, you've got to believe yourself. You've got to believe it first. If you believe in goodness and you value the approval of God, focus your mind on these things. That's the Greek. You want to make a mental note on paper of that? If you believe in goodness, and I'll even wait for you to write it down. If you believe in goodness, if you believe in goodness and you value the approval of God. You know, I think we all should value the approval of God. I don't think any of us would think otherwise on that. If you believe in goodness and you value the approval of God, focus your mind on. Focus your mind on this. And Paul went on to tell us what to focus on. Whatever things happen to be true, whatever things happen to be noble and compelling, whatever things happen to be just, whatever things happen to be pure, whatever things happen to be lovely, whatever things happen to be commendable in repeating, if there happens to be any moral excellence, and if there happens to be anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Yeshua told us plainly what God the Father expected of all his children in Matthew 5, verse 48. Matthew 5, verse 48. Become progressively, spiritually mature, even as your heavenly Father is spiritually mature. Matthew 5, 48, literal Greek. In the King James, you'll simply says, become perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. No, not good enough. Not good enough. Become progressively, spiritually mature, even as, there's the equation, even as your Heavenly Father is spiritually mature. So such action, such intention, takes effort. Any action designed to change us takes immense energy. Don't think twice about that. But we can resolve to make necessary alterations to that upon which we mentally feed, to start changing psychologically, because our thought patterns are immediately affected by our changing basic attitude. Napoleon Hill recognized that. Clement Stone understood that. Charles Schwab wrote about that. We will begin to think differently, more spiritually, and carnally created neural pathways will be over time replaced by entirely new thought processes. This brain is an ongoing miracle of God. The latest scientific understanding, remember, concerning the miracle we call a creation of God, the human brain, scientists are now claiming that our thoughts create brain cells. When I went to school, our cells created our thoughts. No, not anymore. They're now saying, oh, no, it appears our thoughts are actually creating new cells. Yes. God says, I am doing a new thing. Shall you not know it? Well, it's taken us a few thousand years to get to this point, but scientists are actually coming to an understanding of the creation of God and the mind of God. The resurrection mandate requires an obligation to God that we believers live as if we are already inhabiting eternity in glorified, resurrected spirit form. After all, what is the Holy Spirit? I ask in closing, what is the Holy Spirit? It is God in you. The creative power that brought the entirety of the universe into an existence, and therefore we are not to view ourselves as powerless, ineffective, feeble, and impotent. But that's how churchianity has ascribed those attributes to us. We mustn't be viewing ourselves as authentically powerful. Oh no, that's arrogance. Don't be like that.
Yeah, don't read your Bible. Let the pastor read it.
Let the pastor read it for you. That's right. Absolutely. But we view ourselves as powerless and ineffective and feeble and impotent, but we're not. God is in us. God within each of us has promised resurrection life and resurrection power. He's promised it. God, it says, cannot lie about certain things, and that's one of them. This is a special period in God's timetable in which the one who brought the universe into existence is incarnating in man. If we do not feel this way, we can change our life by exercising kingdom authority and be in agreement with Isaiah when he said, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. Isaiah 60 and verse 1. In our next lecture, we shall examine the Petrine statement concerning our apparent ability to bring about the second advent ahead of schedule. So this concludes the current lecture. Do you have any questions on any of this? And silence fills the room. Praise God.
Baruch Hashem.